Just two. 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." The whole idea of a champion. Two men fighting the whole battle. Now turn to John 15. John 15, beginning in verse 9. The Gospel according to John, the reading in the Gospel now. John 15. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. Now turn with me, please, for the reading from the epistles to Romans chapter 5. We're studying through the book of Romans. We're now to the fifth chapter. The one just before this, we had the record concerning Abraham and the way he took God at God's word. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the one trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I've tried to summarize that with the words there, just as, so also. There's a picture in our home that I love, but I'm a little bit terrified of it. It's a picture in front of our fireplace, taken in front of our fireplace down in Bloomington many years ago. A father is standing there in front of the fireplace with his hands deep in his pockets, and he's rocking back and forth, obviously involved in thought. But then right down at the side, there's another wee boy with his hands thrust deep down into his pockets, rocking back and forth. Now, you can't see the rock in the picture, but we can remember what, and Margie caught the picture at just the right time. Like father, like son. Just as it is with father, so it is also with son. I like it, but it scares me, because it can be bad as well as good. The Homeric simile, the simile that Homer liked so much, is a feature and a key of the whole Gospel of John. And in effect, it says, you know, little eyes are watching you. Whether you want it or not, you are an example. There are those who are going to be following you, like a teacher, like student. Like employer, like employee, like father, like son, just as, so also. And all through the Gospel according to John, Jesus is using that teaching method. You find it in the first chapters and you find it in the last chapter. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. As you have loved me and I have loved you, so you love others. As the Father has sent me, so have I sent you. As I have sent you, so you send others. As I know the Father, and as the Father knows me, so I know you. And so you know me, and I want you also to know others. The pattern for your relationship to me has already been established. And this is why Jesus spent so much time in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 in explaining to us about the relationships of heaven and the Trinity. What? Why would we be interested in the relationships of heaven and the Trinity? The Father, Son, and... Why would we be interested in that? We'll find that out. He said, no, that's important. Because as I know the Father, and as the Father knows me, that's the pattern and the standard. The way you know, not to the same degree, but it's the same kind of knowledge. As the Father loves me and I love them, so you love me and I love you, and I want you to love others. Not to the same degree, but the same kind of knowledge. The relationships among the Trinity are the standard and the pattern for the relationships among us here on earth. And really what Christ is teaching through that latter part of the book is that you and I need to know something of that doctrine. And that's the key also to understanding Romans, the 5th chapter. In the first 11 verses, God is teaching us what we have as the direct result of our being justified by God, of having God's righteousness. When we take God at God's word and trust in Him in the way Abraham did, then these things there in the first 11 verses become parts of our life. As it was true in the life of Abraham because he trusted in God, so it can be true in our lives today. And he refers there to peace with God, and access to God, and joy of God, and the confidence. And I like the word confidence rather than the word hope, because you know how people use that word hope today. I hope it's so. That's not the word that is used here for hope. Confidence. I know it's so. Hope means knowledge, confident knowledge. Not a bit of doubt about it. That's the way the word hope is used there. And the hope of God, the confidence of hope in the glory of God, and the love of God. These five things at least, he's saying there, come to you as they came to Abraham, so they will come to you. Therefore is the first word in that 5th chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified in the same way that Abraham was. And incidentally, that word justified means to be pronounced justified. It's a legal decision made by a judge, God being the judge in this case, and he has declared this. It's not a feeling. It's a declared fact. Therefore, since we have been declared justified because we've taken God at his word, we have. And then he goes on to list what all it is we have. Peace, access, joy, confidence, love. And then in the second part, of this chapter, beginning in verse 12 and carrying on down through verse 21, God teaches us how it is that we got these blessings. And here is where the word imputation comes in. In verse 12, he says, just as Adam's sin and his condemnation and his judgment and his suffering and his guilt were imputed to us by God's judgment, his declaration, so also. In verses 18 and 19 is the second half of that simile. Verses 18 and 19 and 20. And everything between verse 11 and verses 18 and 19 and 20 are just a big parenthesis. As Adam's sin and his guilt were imputed to us, reckoned to us, so also Jesus Christ's righteousness and his peace and his love and his joy are imputed to us by God's judgment. Now, that's the outline for the whole chapter. And it hinges on that as-so simile, that Homeric, the simile that Homer loves so much. It's a kind of a comparison and a contrast. This is how God chose to reveal his righteousness, the righteousness of his gospel to us, the righteousness that is ours in Christ. Now, back up to the beginning of the chapter, the first 11 verses. What we have in having Christ's righteousness in us, or what we should have, what he wants us to have, what we can expect to have as the result of the righteousness in us that was in Abraham. What is it that we can expect? It's not so much that these are the things that we work to attain. It is that this is what God has put there, and we expect to find that happening in our life. Peace. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We have the kind of faith in our hearts that Abraham had in his. Then God says, he pronounces it, it's a legal pronouncement on his part, you are at peace with me. It's not so much what we feel as it is what he has declared. Then we become known as God's friends, not because of what we've done for God, but because of a judgment decision which God has made. And any friend of God, a man who's at peace with God, will be known as Abraham was, as God's friend. That person has entree, has an introduction, is presented. And the Hebrew word has something there too, and I'm not sure why my mind is flickering so much to the royalty of Britain today, but it has several times. When you are presented to the king or presented to the queen, that's access. Today, a person has an introduction to the governor or to the president of the United States or to some official. He has an introduction. Well, it's not easy to get those introductions. But here he's saying a man who has been declared to be at peace with God has an introduction to God. He has access to God. He has access to the oval room. He can come directly into God's presence. That access is there. He's a friend of God. Special access to God for him. Peace with God, access to God, and now joy. And we rejoice in God. Over in John 14, Jesus was promising all these same things in John 14 and 15. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." And then in John 15, verse 9, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be complete. As I have joy in the Father, so you have joy in me." And you illustrate and speak and manifest that joy to other people in a way I wasn't doing very well this morning. But he said, this is what's there, expect it. When it's not there, it's inconsistent. Look for it. Ask God's forgiveness because it's not there. Because this is what I put there in you, and this is what I expect of you. If peace is joy that is active, that is inactive, then joy is peace in action. Joy is sort of, it's a person who's at peace and they're just living it out. And we say that's joy. And both of these find their fulfillment in the hope. As he goes right on, and there's a progress in those words down through there, in the hope or the confidence that they have in the glory of God. Now back in Romans 3:23, the great concern is that all of us would fall short of the glory of God. Because we've sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God. But here he says, when you are reckoned to be right with God, because of God's judgment on this, his decision is made, you've trusted in him, he's made the decision, then you will be at peace with him, you'll have access to him, his joy and his hope will be there, and you will have confidence. You will have confidence in his glory. It's just the opposite, you see, of falling short of his glory. Now I will know that in spite of me, because of him, there will be the accomplishment of his reason for creating me. I've been created in his image in order to manifest his glory. Man's chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But because of sin, we fall short of that. Now because of his declaration and of what he continues to do in our hearts and lives, we know that that's going to be accomplished. And there'll be a sense of fulfillment there. God's reason for creating me in the first place is now being accomplished. I know it. Not because of me, because of what he's put in me and because of what he keeps on putting in me and doing through me. I am confident in the glory of God. And we know, almost in retrospect, because of all these that have come before this, that God's love is in our hearts because of all this. We become very sure that he has poured out his love in our hearts. Why does he keep wrestling with us when we don't manifest his joy and his peace? Why? Why? Because he's loved us. His love must be in our hearts. There are things happening there that wouldn't happen otherwise. Only God could have caused that in my life, in your life. Not only to us, but through us to other people. And we are confident rather than fearful about this, even in times of suffering and hardship. I love the sound of music, but the theology in that thing is terrible. Because what have I done to deserve this, whether it's good or bad? What have I done to deserve this? Suffering and hardship. I have the automobile accident. First thing I think of, what did I do to deserve this? That's a strong indication that a person has not been declared to be right with God. If that's the first thing that comes to your mind, better review that. Because the person who knows that they have been declared right by God realizes God's teaching me something. I wonder what else he's changing in my life as a result of this that's just taken place in my life. What development in my character is God making here now? It's not that this is this is a first one of the first samples of the hell that I'm going to suffer for eternity. But it is that this is just God's way of getting me ready for the heaven that He's prepared for my eternity. And I'm confident of that. Even in times of suffering, as He goes on to point out here, these things, joy and peace, access to Him, continue to develop and continue to grow. And we know this is true simply because we remember the timing of it all. In verse 6, God did not wait, you see, until we began to show some sign of improvement to love and to die for us. He didn't wait till then. God died for us while we were still in rebellion towards Him. We didn't even care about His being our friend. Not really. And it was then that He died for us. So now we know that He's not going to forsake us in a time of hardship and suffering. If He didn't forsake us then, how much less will He forsake us now? And so the particular relationship, that we have means that the suffering is not intended to be punishment, but rather chastisement that will equip us better for His heaven. Hardship is not a mark of God's wrath. It's a further proof of His love, an indication that He's continuing to develop whatever it is He's put within us. Just as He said there in verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character is the thing that really develops that hope, that confidence. And the hope does not disappoint us, never going to disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, because it was at that timing when we were powerless, we couldn't have done one thing. It was then that Christ died for the ungodly, for those who are unloving. And then He throws that very interesting little paragraph in there, sentence in there. It's almost parenthetical. You know, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Once in a while, you might find someone who would die for a good man. But do you know what God did for you? When you were still in rebellion against Him. If you've trusted Him at all. That's when He died for you. He didn't wait until you were a goodly person. He died back there then. And so now, we know that He's not going to forsake us in a time of hardship and suffering. If He didn't forsake us then, how much more is He going to hold through now? Now that He has already declared that we are at peace with Him. And so the particular hardship or the particular suffering is no longer a punishment. It's further proof of His love and purpose for our lives. And it's an encouragement to us to show that same kind of love towards other people who are not very loving towards us. People who have mistreated us, rejected us as we rejected Him, are the very people who need the loving the most. Hardship is not a mark of God's wrath. It's a further proof of His love. And when other people make it hard for us, then it's our privilege to demonstrate to them the same kind of love that He keeps on demonstrating towards us. Because He's already given His life for us on the cross, His peace is in us, we have access to Him, His love and joy and confidence are in our hearts. But now the question comes in the last part of the chapter. How do we get all this? We're so used to working for something like this. We really insist on, I've got to deserve it. I've got to earn it. I really have to get this. Over and over again, God has said, but you can't get this. You can't earn this. It has to be on the basis of my judgment, my decision. It's with me, not with you. And now God really argues His point, beginning there in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death by sin, And this way death came to all men, because all men sinned. This, God saying, is the way it is. J.B. Phillips makes the translation there. The first word, that word therefore, and the thought of the whole passage, he translates it this way. This then is what has happened. This is the way it is. These things that we've just been reading about, thinking about up here, this, God says, is the way that has taken place. God said, I decided to do it this way, and this is the way it's going to be. I've already made the decision to impute Adam's sin to your record. And this word impute is used over and over again. In the King James, you find it. In the NIV, they've translated a number of different ways, but it's the same Greek word. It's used frequently in chapter 4 and chapter 5, too. It means to put down to a person's account, to count for him, to reckon to his account, to reckon it for him or to reckon it against him. And here in verses 12 through 17, God's saying, I have reckoned to the account of all mankind the consequences of Adam's sin. You see, we're sinners not just because we've done our own sin, but also because Adam sinned. His sin has been charged to our account. God says, this is the way I've done it. I have done it. Our genes were in Adam's body the day he broke off diplomatic relationships with God. He was our representative, the only representative alive at that time. He represented all of us and deliberately turned his back on God at that point. He decided that he would stop being God's friend. He would not take God at God's word. And in a sense, just as Goliath was the champion of the Philistines, representing the Philistines, so Adam was the champion or the representative of all mankind. And God said, that's the way I've done it. And his sin has been charged to our account. And so God has reckoned his sin to us, and it was a mortal break. It involved separation from him. And here in verses 13 through 15, God said Moses and the law didn't change that. There's another long parenthesis down through there. Moses and the law didn't do anything except really crystallize and amplify and identify what that sin actually was. It didn't change any of that. Man came to know really how deep an offense this was to God, the wrongness of wrong. Man came to know through the sin. But the law didn't change that. And the multitudes died, and the judgment of condemnation was there. And in verse 17, death reigned and sin reigns. And all these things were made more vivid by this when God spelled out the law. And we can all see this in current events, world news. Dr. Heimberger was telling us that this morning, and we recognize that as we reviewed that world picture. And I just was amazed at the way that was relating today. We see sin. It's throughout the world. God said, now recognize the source of that. I have reckoned Adam's breaking off of relationships with me to the account of every man who was ever born. That's throughout the entire world. We recognize it in our own hearts that we do not think the way God thinks, talk the way he talks, live the way he lives. We know when we look at it that God has charged Adam's sin to our account. That's the way God planned it. It's true. This is what has happened. Now God said, just as I have done that with the sin of the first Adam, so now the second half of that simile, so now down in verses 18, 19, and 20, I have made decision to reckon Christ's one act of righteousness to the account of all those who will trust in him. And his one great act of righteousness, his death on the cross. Just as, that's the way it begins up there, just as I did reckon Adam's sin to every man ever born following Adam, And that's about all of us. So also, the other half of that simile, now I will reckon Christ's righteousness, the righteousness resulting from that one great act of His, to all those who will trust in Him. In verse 17, they will reign in life. In verse 18, they will be justified. I like that. There was an African version of the Bible written for New Testament for those who were, many of the Christians who went to Africa required the people to learn English. And it was a kind of pidgin English that they came up with. And the translation of that that I ran into the other day, God said, I are all right. God said, I are all right. I are A-L-R-I-T-E. Justified. God declared that. They are made righteous. They have God's grace, God's eternal life, God's joy, God's hope within Him. God will reckon to their account all the righteousness and all the blessings of the sacrifice of His Son. That's the way it is. Just as I reckoned Adam's sin to every one of His sons and daughters, so also I will reckon Christ's righteousness to the life of everyone who will trust. When the first Adam failed to take God at His word, then God gave him over, and all his descendants, and that includes us. We were charged and credited with his sin. But then God sent the second Adam, even his own son, Jesus Christ, who by his position and by his sacrifice became the second head of the human race, the second Adam. And for all those who will take him at his word and trust in what he has done to make things right, he becomes then their representative before God, their champion, the one who will speak for them. Just as Goliath spoke for the Philistines, but then you remember David came up, and God championed his cause through David. So now God explains the results of all this, and he uses that same simile. Just as I've already imputed Adam's sin to his descendants, and you know from experience that this is true, so also I will impute Christ's righteousness to your life. It's very often a thing that causes real reaction in people. I didn't elect Adam to be my representative. I didn't approve of that. That's the thing of it. But I appointed him to be your representative. I imputed his sin to your life. The next time you hear someone bring up that real reaction, please go ahead to point out that one of God's reasons for doing that was in order to show us how it is that Christ's righteousness also is imputed, reckoned to us. Just as, he says there in verse 11, or 12, just as I imputed Adam's sin to your life, so also, beginning in verse 18, he says, I have imputed Christ's righteousness to the life of all those who will trust in Him and take Him at His word. Now, the Apostle Paul is not one for tidying up his grammar. He became so excited that he very often overlapped. And that's exactly what he's done in verse 18. I want you to look at 12 and 18 for a moment. Therefore, in verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin, that's all Adam. And then he goes on down to talk about the law and Moses and says that doesn't change anything. But then in verse 18, he comes to the point of finishing the simile. Consequently, and he repeats it again, the first part, just as the result of one man's, that's Adam's, trespass was condemnation for all men, now he goes on to the second half of the simile. So also, the results of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And then he repeats it. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. That's Adam. So also, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And then he repeats it again. He's adding. It's not redundant. He's adding each time. But it's going back over the same thought. Verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are differences between what happened when Adam's sin was imputed to us and now what happens when Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. There are differences, but the simile holds good throughout the chapter. God, teach us. We want that direct access to you. We want that peace. We want that joy. We want that hope and that love, that confidence, even in times of suffering and difficulty. God, we want that. Thank you for explaining to us here how it is that we get that. Thank you for this parallel that just as you imputed Adam's sin and the consequences of that to our lives, so also you do reckon to our account the peace, the joy, the access, the knowledge, the confidence that your Son Jesus Christ had in relationship to you. God, thank you for explaining that this will be true for all those who put their confidence in your Son, Jesus Christ, as that second head and champion of the human race. Now, God, hear the prayer of any person this morning who's thinking here and yet saying, God, I want that peace and that hope and that joy and that confidence. I want that peace that comes only from you, but I'm not sure that I have it. God, hear that person this morning as they would say within their own heart, God, forgive me for not really taking you at your word before now, but as best I know how, I hereby take you at your word. I trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Dear God, instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I hereby trust in what you have already done for me to make everything right between us. Come into my life. Bring into my life your peace, your joy, your confident hope. Then, God, in the years ahead, in times of suffering and hardship, times of difficulty, you died for me before I even got around to thinking about you. Before I became lovely towards you, you loved me. So God, help me to remember this in times of deepest difficulty and to find in that the confidence of knowing that since you saved me then, you'll carry me through this now, in order to prepare me better for your heaven. God grant that through these things we would reflect your kind of love, your kind of peace, your kind of joy to others, and that they in turn would come to want to know you because of what of you they have seen in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.